Let's pray. Father, we hear you speak. You have spoken. We're thankful, Lord, that you're not silent, that you don't just let us muddle our way through, that you don't just let us struggle on, that you don't want us even to attempt to lean on our own understanding, and that you've forbidden us to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And yet, having forbidden us to do that, you have not left us in the dark as to where we are to walk. We are told, Lord, in your word that we are to walk in obedience to you, that we are to walk circumspectly, not foolishly, but with wisdom. We are told in your word that we are to walk in love. You've told us where to walk, and you've told us how to speak. You've told us to speak the truth in love. And you've told us not to let angry words come from our mouth. Lord, you've told us what to say and told us what to do and told us where to walk. And we're so thankful that with all of that, you give us the power and the strength by your Holy Spirit to accomplish your will. We think, Lord, of those words of Moses to the children of Israel. God hath commanded, therefore thou shalt be able to do it. And so, Lord, help us to be willing to let you do your work in us. Grant, Father, that our lives may be filled with not only the joy of knowing that we can have victory in our own life, but also the joy of knowing that we can share the way others can have victory as well. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. As most of you know, we brought a series of messages on bearing one another's burdens. And subsequent to that, had our first Burden Bearers Clinic. And we just simply took some very practical things and began to share them with you. And we discovered to our dismay that in spite of the time factor of a four-hour session, that we only got about halfway through the material. And decided maybe we could have another one. It has been a little time between because of the holidays and all, but we are excited about the fact that you are willing to come back a second time, willing to sacrifice these 4 hours today to what we hope will be the completion of at least the material we had. Of course, you know what happened. I went back to the drawing board after that last session, and I came up with a whole lot of other stuff, and that's just the way it goes. It's perpetual because the Word of God has so much for us. And so we'll just move ahead and seek to build upon what we have said before. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in review of what we have said before because it'll be available on tape and in the notes, and we trust that that will be helpful to you. So we want today to begin again by turning to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. And this becomes a rather key verse when we talk about the matter of change and the matter of bringing about a real difference in lives of people with problems, because the Word of God really is the answer. And really, this verse provides the standard for this whole matter of change and giving hope and all of the rest involved. We want to give people hope because people come often having given up hope. And sometimes the Christian person to whom they turn is their last resort. It's too bad that it's that way, but a lot of times that's the way it is. Sometimes we get people at their worst rather than halfway in between. We find people who have just given up, and it's our responsibility to give them hope. And so the Word of God gives us the standard for change and the standard for a difference in the individual's life. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Literally, it is God-breathed. "And it is profitable." That is, it is useful. It is to one's advantage. It is that which makes better. in four specific areas. These four areas become key as far as we are concerned. The Word of God is to be useful in some very practical areas. And so therefore, we have, first of all, teaching. That's the first thing. Teaching. The Word of God teaches us what God requires. And if you want to sum it up in a very simple sentence, love toward God, love toward neighbor, that basically is the substance of the pattern of Scripture. That doesn't mean that there aren't a lot of subpoints under that. But first of all, God is concerned that we have a proper and right relationship with Him. Secondly, He's concerned that we have a proper and right relationship with one another. And Christ said, this sums up the law. It not only sums up the law, but it sums up all of Scripture. For all of it relates to one side or the other. It pertains either to life or to godliness. And so the Word of God gives us instruction and gives us all we need to know about problems and God's basic solution, the way of moving from the problem to the solution. And if we have any lack along that line, again, tragically, it's because we have a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. The second area, then, is reproof. Reproof is, as we told you, a legal word. Lysias, the speech writer, used it when he spoke of his defense in the court of law. It was developed through the court system, and there were many lawsuits when the court system first came into Rome, and so they hired a lithographer to write speeches for the attorneys. And he would write a speech so that, and the word that he used there was E-L-E-G-M-O-S, elegmos, which meant really more than a reproof. It meant to take one to court and to pursue the case so that there's a pronouncement of judgment against him. That makes the word all the more powerful. The Scripture not only teaches us what God's standard is, but the Scripture takes us to task on the thing and shows us that we are guilty. Now, guilt is a good thing if people can understand that guilt, first of all, comes because of conviction. God has given us guilt. Now, people today are trying to get rid of guilt. And the way that the average psychologist and psychiatrist does that is this. They say, you can't do anything wrong. If you wanted to do it, then that makes it all right. So there's no reason to feel guilty. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Because there still is Almighty God who sends guilt to people who are sinning. Adam and Eve hid in the garden after they had sinned. So we don't remove guilt by saying there's no such thing as sin. Rather, guilt is removed by forgiveness. But the Word of God is designed to produce guilt, to teach God's standard and to produce guilt, to show a person that he falls short of the standard that God has given. That's reproof. And then thirdly, is correction. Correction, that's the beautiful thing. It tells us how to stand up straight again. Literally, that's what the word means. It means to restore to an upright state. The Greek word is epanorthosis. And it simply means to restore to an upright state. The Word of God is designed to tell us what God's standard is. It also tells us how far short we come of it and convict us of that. And then as well to tell us how we can square it, how we can be restored to an upright state, how to deal with sin, how to deal with failure, how to get rid of guilt. The Word of God gives us that. And then fourthly, training. Training in righteousness. In other words, disciplined, structured thinking. The training that comes so that we can make it last. It can last. It can stick. And what does it say about it? It says that when this four-factored process takes place, that then we are fully equipped for every good work. Now, the word fully equipped simply was a sailing term, and it meant to be fully rigged out, to have the ship ready for everything it needed for the voyage. And so the Word of God, when it accomplishes these purposes in any given situation, gives to us all that we need to bring about the necessary change in the life. And again, we hear objections. People say, when we say that the Bible has all of the necessary data for human behavior and so on and so forth, right away people say, but that's going too far. We don't use the Bible as a textbook for engineering. We don't use the Bible for a textbook for mathematics. But you see, the thing that people forget when they make a statement like that is that the Bible was not designed to be a manual for engineering or science or mathematics. Therefore, though it touches on science, and whenever it does, it's accurate, and though it touches perhaps even on concepts that could be used in engineering, it's not designed for that purpose. So naturally, you wouldn't use it for that purpose primarily. But the Word of God was designed to show us how to live right. It was designed to demonstrate what could be done with sinful creatures being reconciled to God and then walking in fellowship with Him. And so therefore, every person can be helped as the Word of God is given to them aright. It was designed to help them. That's made very clear throughout all of Scripture. But the problem is that we've got to, first of all, come to the place where the person who is counseling, the person who is bearing the other person's burden, where he's convinced of that. That's one of the toughest jobs that you have today, is to convince people that the Bible does have the solution and the answer. And that done God's way, there is no problem that cannot be solved. One of the reasons that it's hard to convince them is because with most situations, it takes time. Time is something that we're all concerned about. We like instant solutions. Incidentally, that's one reason why people go for the pills for their solution. Because it gives an immediate, temporary solution. A person goes to the bottle and gets drunk. And no question about it. The person who drinks until he's half unconscious, he naturally can face his problem a whole lot better. No question about it. For a few hours. Guess what? When he wakes up from his drunken stupor, not only does he still have the problem, but now it's been complicated through his drinking. And so you see, but people look for that shortcut. And the problem is, it takes time. I think I said to you last time, maybe I didn't, I'll repeat it in case I didn't. But a lot of times when people come to me with a problem that's been going on for 20 years in their marriage, I'll just simply say to them, are you willing to give me 20 years to solve it? It took you 20 years to get here. Are you willing to take 20 years to get back? And the reason is because I don't want them to put me on their timetable. Because they come to me and they say to themselves, if this guy can't solve it in two sessions, I'm finished. And so therefore, I'll just tell them, well, it took you this long to cause the problem. Maybe it'll take as long to get you back. I'm convinced that whenever a person has a problem that is a long-standing problem, a year, 2 years, 3 years, that if he put the same effort into solving the problem for the same length of time, he would solve it. It would be solved, especially if he has the input of Scripture and knows how to solve it. And so therefore, we need to have confidence in the Word of God. But you see, it's by faith. I look at that Hebrews chapter 11, and I come back to that time after time, where it says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Everything was by faith. By faith they moved mountains. By faith they subdued floods. By faith they stopped the mouths of lions. By faith they did all of that. They did it by trust in God. And, you know, I do not see, by and large, today, a generation of faith. I don't see that. We do not live today by faith. We've got too many devices too many sneaky little tricks, too many gimmicks. And so we trust our gimmicks until they're exhausted. And then we give up in despair and we forget about faith. I recall my very favorite book outside of the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. Incidentally, got to tell you this, Pilgrim's Progress has been filmed. They have done, it's taken 8 years, I think somebody said, to produce a film showing the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And I can hardly wait until that thing is ready. It is just, you know, that story, that allegory by John Bunyan is one of the most exciting things in the world. But you remember that at one time, Pilgrim faced Apollyon. Apollyon being Satan. And Satan or Apollyon wounded Pilgrim. And he had all of the earmarks of utter defeat when suddenly he remembered that God had given him a shield wherewith the fiery darts of the wicked one could be taken away. And not only that, but God had given him a sword. You see, that had been a lapse in his memory. He forgot the shield. What's the shield? The shield of faith. What's the sword? The Word of God. He had forgotten. And I think that that is so typical. John Bunyan, you know, was kind of a morose sort of a person and suffered a lot of depression and discouragement in some of the eras of his life. And I think he really knew what it was, but he also knew why he had failed and why he had become depressed and discouraged. He had forgotten something very important. He'd forgotten the shield of faith. He'd forgotten the sword, which is the Word of God. I think that most Christians are in that boat today. It's tragic, but it's true. They have forgotten. They have lost their trust. They've lost their faith in what the Word of God can do. Is the Word of God alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Can it pierce even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow? Can it be the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart? God said it was. Do you believe that? We're afraid to use the sword that God has given us. We're afraid to pierce through. The next verse after that in Hebrews 4 says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Naked and open. The word naked there is the word from which we get the word trachea. The English word trachea comes from that word. And what it meant was this. It meant the exposing of the trachea. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't help you a lot, but let's go a little further. In the ancient world, they would march prisoners before the people on their way to execution. And like people do today, they would hide themselves, try to hide their faces. They were sort of ashamed, you know, to be taken out and being executed publicly in a public spectacle. And so they would hide their faces. They would hold their head down like this. And what the soldier would do is walk alongside them and put the sword right on the trachea. And that forced the man to face his accusers. And God says that's what his word does to us. It forces us to face the real issue. Unfortunately, so much counseling today does not force people to face the real issue. It beats around the bush. It gives temporary solutions. The Word of God makes you face it. It's naked and open. We have to look God square in the eye and say, yes, I failed. And the Word of God gives us then the answer. Now, the Word of God needs no amendments. Today we have Freudian psychology, we have neo-Freudian psychology, we have radical and reality therapies, we have group therapy and psychotherapy and transactional analysis and Rogerian approaches and Skinnerian approaches. and all of those are in disarray. They don't have the answer. They have not been able to solve the problems. They've tried everything. They're changing all the time. And every once in a while, just for my own edification, I go down and I pick up a copy of Psychology Today. And I read a few articles at random. And when I do, I just almost choke on the bones. It's terrible. Those poor fellows are struggling, trying to find solutions without a standard. They do not have a standard. Nobody agrees. You know, in the same magazine, they have three articles that will talk about a similar case, and everyone will say that the problem is something else, something different. There is confusion out there. Meanwhile, I sense no confusion with God. God says that there's a very basic need of man. Man is a lost creature separated from a holy God, and the only thing that will make him right is to be back right with God. And God has made provision for that. But when you go to the Scriptures and use the Scriptures in trying to help people, don't believe that you lack something. Because the Scriptures' standard is the correct standard. And there are many people that will come to you, as I said a moment ago, as sort of a last hope. They've tried, they've failed, and they need the encouragement that God does have the answer, but you've got to be convinced of that first. And when you're convinced of that, then it becomes a process of convincing them as well. Now, you'll find, and now remember, we talked about what to do with the unbeliever. We've got to win the unbeliever to Christ. That has to be our first step. We can only give temporary solutions to people who are unbelievers until they come to know the Savior. So today, what we're going to be talking about primarily is the person who has come to the Savior but still has problems. Guess what? That's true. We all have problems, even if we're believers. Problems do not cease. In fact, sometimes they increase when we become believers in Christ. But you're going to be dealing with a number of different people. You'll be dealing with people, for instance, who have tried the wrong way. They have tried everything else. And so what you do, basically, and what is a good little process to follow, is to ask them three basic questions. First of all, what is your problem? That is, what is your problem as you see it? And then secondly, what have you done about it? That'll tell you how many wrong things they've tried. And then, what do you want me to do? And you might try... You know, just to get them to write these things down. Now, in a formal counseling session, you can get people to fill out a data sheet, asking them about past health problems and all of that kind of thing. That, of course, is if you are in a formal counseling situation. Some of you may find yourself in that kind of situation. And in the back of a competent counsel, you'll find such a form. Or if you have J. Adams' Christian workers packet, a Christian counselor's packet, it would have some of those forms in that. And in a formal counseling situation, that's the kind of data that you can get. You can find out, you know, when was the last time they had a physical examination and all of those kind of things. But I'm presuming now that most of you will probably run into situations where it's not necessarily a formal situation. They have not come to you saying, I am looking for a counselor, will you counsel me? Rather, it's a neighbor that drops over. And she says, wow, I got this problem. She just kind of pours out her problem to you. And you say to her, all right, there are three things that I'd like you to do. Just three little questions I'd like you to answer. And it's better to get them to answer it on paper, because then their thinking is more concise. Ask her to put down on paper, what do you see as your problem? And then secondly, what have you done about it? What have you tried? And then thirdly, what do you want me to do? Now, when you write down, what have you done about it? Do you want to know the most common thing, the most common answer to that question from Christian people? I prayed about it. I prayed about it. Wrong answer. prayer is not the answer alone. Now, you study prayer. I just give you a challenge. Take the subject of prayer, trace through it in the Old Testament, trace through it in the New Testament, and look at every single context where there is prayer. There's something very, very shocking. Prayer seldom stands alone. It always involves something further. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 5 as an example. You'd like that passage. That's a good passage. 1 Thessalonians 5 has a beautiful prayer challenge. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Now, in the first place, most people don't really know how to do that. The way you pray without ceasing is simply conversing with God like you would converse with a friend. It's just the whole idea of just a continual recognition that God is right there with you. You may not be speaking out loud all the time, but there is at least mental communication. And so most people disobey that command anyway. But pray without ceasing. And people will grab that verse and they'll say, that's the solution to my problem. I'm going to pray about it. I'm just going to pray without ceasing. Guess what? It doesn't seem to help in a lot of cases. Have you ever noticed the context of this passage? Pray without ceasing does not stand alone. Notice what it says. Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Don't fight with other people. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. You've got to be involved with other people. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, or in other words, the Scripture. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. You notice what pray without ceasing is? Prayer does not stand alone. Oh, mind you now, I'm not knocking prayer, because that's a vital part of it. But if that's all you've done about your problem, then you may have fallen far short. You take, for instance, a man who has a wife who is being unfaithful to him. What have you done about it? Well, I've been praying. Praying? Do you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 7? It says, don't you dare defraud your wife. Have you been defrauding her? There's where the key is, see? A wife that's chasing around is probably not being fulfilled by her husband. Why? And God doesn't say, well, the answer is just sit there and pray about it. God says, pray about it, for sure. Pray without ceasing. But what have you been doing that has caused this problem? And what have you done to solve it? How much time have you spent in demonstrating love, real love to her? How much have you done in investing time in rebuilding a marriage? How about giving her her due? Do you treat her like the weaker vessel and treat her in a special way? Do you live with her in an understanding way? All of those things. Those are things that God says, do those things. What good does it do to pray about it when we've been disobedient to the things that he's told us to do? Prayer is not the solution when God has told us what we are to do. You know, I think of 1 Samuel chapter 15 and that tragic story of Saul. And you can almost hear Saul say, you know, when Samuel comes along and says, did you perform the command of the Lord? Oh, yes. And then Samuel says, what's that bleating of sheep that I hear? It's drowning out your acknowledgement of obedience. And Saul, you can almost hear him say, well, I prayed about it, and I decided that what I ought to do is save some of the sheep. You know, he didn't really say that. But you can just about hear the workings, and if he said it today in the modern way, that's just about what, well, I prayed about it. I had a girl call the other day, And she said, I want to marry this fellow. He's not a Christian, but I've prayed about it, and I'm convinced it's God's will. And I say, what you're saying is that you prayed about it, and you think that you've convinced God that it's His will. Is that right? And that's the way it goes. Now, you see, the tragedy is that people think that prayer is a means of twisting God's arm to get Him to change His mind. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. So prayer is not the solution. Look at a couple other passages just to reinforce this idea. Look over in James. James chapter 1, first of all. Great prayer promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, notice, that is a prayer promise. If you lack wisdom, pray, and God's going to give you wisdom. But notice, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You see, some people, their prayer time is, Lord, get me out of this mess. But the Lord says, here's what you're to do. Count it all joy. Evaluate what has happened to you. Count it joy. And then in the process, if you lack wisdom, then ask of God. And then to help you understand how you can count it joy, knowing this tells you something. That the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and entire, lacking nothing. You see, it's a matter of allowing God to finish the process. Now, in the process of that, if you don't know quite which way to go, then you pray. But as you pray, notice verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let that man not think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, look at chapter 4 of James. This is dynamite. It says in chapter 4 and in verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. I don't know how many times I've heard that verse quoted out of context where they say, ye have not because ye ask not. And then they turn, you know, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, and so on. But it says, you have not because you ask not. But then it goes on. And it says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And then it goes on from there and says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? People pray about things and yet allow worldly attitudes to still be a part of their life. God says, deal with those attitudes. Make sure your desires are right. And then, whatever you ask, it shall be done unto you. Now, you can take virtually every prayer passage and you can see, though some places it's a little more vague than others, but you can see that there's always some action involved. God has told us many times what to do. If God has told you what to do, you don't solve it by praying. You solve it by doing it. Now, another answer that we get a lot of times when we ask, what have you done about it, is, well, I've talked about it. I've talked to this person. I've talked to that person. Now, that's a vital issue in the matter of counseling, because talk is very important. Talk, of course, is the way that you gather data. And we'll be talking in a few moments about asking questions in order to gather data and what kind of questions to ask. But if you are only talking, it is one of the most dangerous things in the world. The kind of therapy where they just get people to spill out all of their problems really does not solve anything. Most of you know that the Rogerian approach to counseling is exactly that. Carl Rogers takes the position that you never offer any information to anyone. He believes that everyone has within himself all of the resources he needs to accomplish his own healing. So therefore, what you do is just kind of guide his thinking by throwing the person's statements back to them in forms of questions so that they keep on talking to themselves. And as they talk to themselves, they will convince themselves that they are going to be okay and they'll be okay. That's basically the premise of a Rogerian psychologist. They never offer information. And without that offering of information, a lot of times I think people get very, very confused. And the reason, especially for the Christian, is that, first of all, by talking alone, the answer won't come. And the counselor who only listens may get insights into the problem, but that won't provide any solutions. But I think the biggest problem of all is this. If the Christian counselor is silent, the other person can well assume that God is silent. If you do not offer solutions. You know, I like, of course, I'm a very optimistic person anyway, and I suppose everybody couldn't approach something the way I do. But when a person tells me about their problem, many times, and I don't really plan it this way, but many times I hear coming from my lips these words, you know, that really excites me. Now, here they are. They just told me about all of their big problems. I think some of us, some counselors are like the fellow who was about ready to jump off the bridge, and the guy came along and said, really, things can't be that bad. Tell me about your problems. And half an hour later, they both jumped. And so I think that a lot of times that's exactly what happens to people. You know, they begin pouring out their problems and everybody gets gloomier and gloomier and gloomier. But you know, when a person has a struggle and has a problem, I get excited. I really do. And I'm involved in another number of counseling cases right now. And in each one of them, I really have to admit an inner excitement because I know that God has the answer to this. And it just gets me so excited. I just wish we could turn the clock ahead a little ways. See, I'm impatient too. I want to get it down there and get it done so that everybody can give glory to God when it's finished. Because I'm convinced that God has the answer. And it just excites me when someone touches on a problem and I think of a scripture. And I say, man, that's so exciting because did you know Paul went through the same thing? That's exciting because did you know Elijah went through the same thing? That's one of the things that I use an awful lot is Elijah. Elijah was a, you know, just a stalwart Christian. He'd done great exploits for God, but he got discouraged. Got discouraged because of a woman. Just a one little old woman, you know. All of the prophets of Baal couldn't faze him. The king of domain couldn't faze him. But Jezebel, wow. She just lifted one little finger and the guy wilted, you know. If that isn't a typical Christian, I don't know what it is. And yet at the same time, God encouraged him and God helped him. And so, you know, it's an exciting thing to realize that people with problems are just proving again that God has the solutions to those problems. And so you can get really excited. But you see, if you don't offer them information, if you don't say, oh, there is an answer to that, here is an answer, and begin giving them some specific direction and help, what we call directive counseling, then they're going to think God doesn't know how to solve their problem either. They see you in the place of God. Now, hey, that's a tough one, huh? That's really tough. But it's tough but true, all right? You are a believer priest. You are an ambassador. You stand in the place of God every time you help another person. You are His representative. And what you say, if it's simply your opinion, they're going to think your opinion is God. And that's dangerous. But if you give them God's word, then they'll know that God has the answer. People will come to you that are fearful and worried, but they can be given hope by the word of God. Just let me give you an example. Look over at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, one of your favorite verses is verse 33, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know that that comes in a context where He's been talking about worry. The whole text here in the 6th chapter, beginning about verse 25, is on the subject of worry and anxious care. And now listen. The next verse after this favorite verse tells us really the key to solving the question of worry. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow. Now, can I ask you a question? How many of you have talked to people in the last year who have indicated that they were worried about something? All right? How many of you, when you talked with them, were facing that the problem, whatever it was, whatever they were worrying about, were going to face the ultimate crisis of that within the next 24 hours? Funny, isn't it? Half a dozen of you. Everybody's talked to people who are worried. Only a half a dozen of you talked to people at the time where they were facing an imminent crisis. Now, there's a way to handle imminent crises. But you see, the problem is everybody worries about tomorrow, next week, next year. I talked with someone the other day, and they were sitting there, and they were fretting, and they were stewing, and they were wringing their hands, and they said, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I, what's your problem, you know? And they were worried about their retirement. The only problem was that they were only 30 years old. And I says, man, you got 35 years to work on that. What's your problem today? Oh, I don't have any problem today. You know, 35 years from now is when my problem is. You see how crazy we are? God says, here's the solution. Now, you see, this is the verse you should take people to when they're just tearing themselves apart by worry. You should take them to this every single day. We are to live a day at a time. Because it says, tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Don't worry, there's enough worries tomorrow. Take care of tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Kakia means trouble, misfortune. Today's misfortune is enough to concentrate on. Take bite-sized chunks. God gives us a day at a time, and a good night's sleep and a couple of good meals many times just causes the other problem to melt. Most things that we worry about never happen. And the reason is because they're too long range. You are worried. Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't plan for the future. Nothing wrong with planning for the future. Just don't worry about the future. Don't have anxious care about the future. And you see, the whole idea is back here in the sixth chapter, where it says in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature? And why are ye anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glories was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the heathen seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. What are you to do? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about the future.